The most important laws ever written, some of the most controversial, hard to understand. Yes, the Ten Commandments. Worth a lifetime of studying. The content of theologians like Martin Luther and others spend books and volumes to talk about and comment on. And as Jim alluded to, later in the scripture we will see expansion of what each of those commandments can mean. The commandments are also called the Decalogue, or the Ten Words, derived from references in Exodus 34:28 and Deuteronomy 4:13. That word, Decalogue, is actually Greek. It's a compound word, deca and logi, which is ten words. As I've said, they're the foundation of many societies' laws and customs. We heard that for the Israelites, they were the first set of laws they received after being liberated from slavery in Egypt. In chapter 19 of Exodus, the people are consecrated, that's set apart. Now they have a new life, kind of like we do in baptism. From their past life, now they're to start anew, ritually cleansed so that they can live more fully into that new life. They're no longer slaves, but now freed people. And so they must now form a society on their own. And because they have no overlords to tell them what to do, they need a set of laws that will govern their common life. And yet, even in their newly purified condition, they must have a mediator between themselves and God, hence Moses. In verse 21 of chapter 19, the Lord says to Moses on Mount Sinai, "Go down and warn the people not to break through to the Lord to look. Otherwise, many of them will perish." That's where we get this concept, you know, in Scripture about if someone looks upon the face of God, they will die. This is where it all starts. So God descends and delivers the message. It's so in keeping with what God said that it is literally like God's words. The first four commandments are cultic and religious in focus, outlining Israel's relationship with the Lord. The remaining six focus on Israel's relationship with one another, which grows out of a proper worship of the Lord. And so here's where it all begins. "I am the Lord your God, brought you out of the land of Egypt." I will stop right there for a minute. That portion of the first commandment is known as the prologue, but is linked with the rest of the commandment, and yet it has nuances of its own worth considering. I am, right? It's the name that God tells Moses when Moses asks him back in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15, "If I go to the people and say, 'Who sent me?' God says, 'Tell them, I am who I am,'" or you can translate it, "I am that I am." It's known as a tetragrammaton, and it forms the Hebrew YHWH. It's a name too holy to be spoken by Orthodox Jews, which is why even our text, and you look in the Bible, you will see substitute the word Lord, or in the Hebrew Adonai. This is where the further definition of the people will then occur. There may be rules or principles that they've received that were household rules that were like a lot of other laws of the time, but by setting the people apart, they are now responding to the one who has this unique name. They've started anew. Biblical scholar Patrick Miller, who I'll be drawing on for the rest of the series, puts it this way. He says, "Living this way according to these guidelines is always both a response to the one whose name is the Lord and a reflection of the character and way of the God who so commands." And so it is that the people are learning about the nature of God by the rules that God sets out for them to follow. "I am the Lord your God." The "your" indicates a relationship. Back in chapter 6, verse 7, we read, "I will take you as my people. I will be your God." In fact, the phrase "your God" is reiterated so much throughout the commandments that it becomes a part of the name. And so then it becomes the nature of this God, the disclosed nature, that God is relational in nature. And that we also understand more fully and most perfectly in the Trinity. Well, the concept over that idea still rages, that God at one time would choose a people over against perhaps other people This has caused much friction in the Middle East and, in fact, around the world. Compounded with that is the misuse of your. When used in an exclusive sense, the relationship dynamic is understood, and your becomes a kind of possession. For a people once enslaved for generations, the concept of a relationship where they belong to someone else would have been very natural. The Egyptians were once their lords, now Yahweh is. However, for most of us who have known only freedom, we can easily turn your into God being our possession, reversing relationship, someone who does our bidding, who abides by our rules. As time would go by for the Israelites, this too would become their composure as they would demand a king from God. They would start making rules of their own. They would defy God's laws. So the next clause is vital in helping them remember and keep perspective of who's the boss. That verse continues with, "Who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery?" The language "brought you out of Egypt" is judicial, indicating a release of slaves or land. It's not this kind of nice little image of God just kind of carrying them along. He sprung them from slavery. A slave goes out, is set free by another party, by a price of redemption or by force. Throughout the first five books of the Bible, when the commandments are spelled out, there's a call to remember how the Lord led them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It wouldn't be there if the people had no difficulty remembering that and to live accordingly. People who have been freed often need to remember the cost of their freedom, to be reminded that their freedom has a purpose. Your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. When these are taken together, they mean the Israelites are at once to live in freedom and constraint. That means that freedom would seem to come naturally. That freedom that we do so naturally, we think of, is not really freedom at all. Miller states succinctly, "Those who live this way are not a free people, but a freed people. That freedom is not inherent. It is a gift, and it shapes everything that follows. The ethic of the commandments is as much an ethic of gratitude and response as it is an ethic of obligation and duty." And so, the response to liberation from slavery should be singing praises to the liberator, God, and learning how to live in a newfound freedom. The overarching structure then is worship and response, enumerated in the commandments as a right relationship with God and with one's community. And all that springs from a reality that we have been set free, just like those Israelites. For in their time, it was slavery in Egypt. For us, slavery to sin. In both cases, there is no self-liberation. Jesus himself comes to earth as not a liberator of a different kind, but one who continues to fulfill the work of the I Am. Jesus would enumerate the content of his mission in Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim, listen, release to the captives and recovery to the sight of the blind, to let the oppressed go free." And later in his ministry in Matthew 5:17-20, he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have come not to abolish, but to fulfill. Truly I tell you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one letter, not one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So this is where it all goes. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus has come to complete the work that God started with the Israelites, to carry it forward through generations into the future. So what is required of us is to remember. To remember who brought us out of slavery. That which threatens to enslave us is harder to see than physical bondage, but is nonetheless real. The final five commandments will serve to remind the Israelites and us of those things that still lure us into bondage. The final part of the commandment begins these prohibitions. You shall have no other gods before me. The law is not in a monotheistic culture. It assumes the existence of other gods, and whether those are truly gods, like we see in the Greco-Roman era of the Pantheon, or whether those were just competitions for people's allegiance, both would have been true at that time. The word before in the Hebrew is alpanei, can also mean beside, so along with this God, or besides, that is, instead of, or even in his place, or in competition with. For us who don't have personal pantheons, gods can mean a variety of things. Miller says it like this: the issue is not simply replacing the God you have with another, but being attracted by and succumbing to the multiple claims on your obedience. Any other realities must not take the place of, come alongside with, or be in competition for our devotion to the Lord. Jesus said that we cannot serve God and mammon, that is, wealth or money or goods or possessions. These are gods that come alongside the one true God, and we cannot have loyalty to both. Miller writes that God is the symbol, often highly visible, of the productivity and the consumption that has erected it. In the literature of Deuteronomy, it is often expressed as following after other gods. And for us, it can be committing our energy and our time and our devotion to everything else besides God. And so Jesus answers the question, as we heard, of what is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This doesn't leave room to love other things the way we love our God. This is the greatest and the first commandment. He expands upon what we've heard here as the first commandment that Moses gives to the people to reflect what that really means, to fulfill that idea. Jesus, in effect, demonstrated how the two parts of the law, when he says to love your neighbor as yourself, how those two parts of the commandments, those two tablets, cannot be separated. Jesus said, as I said, he did not come to abolish law. He is not another God. He is one with God. And so the devotion of one's whole being in worshiping God by following Jesus are one and the same, as God has disclosed his nature in the giving of the commandments, so he discloses the nature of our ministry on earth through Jesus Christ. When we follow not because we're forced to, but because when we commit our whole beings to God, we discover the best way to be human. Remembering with thanksgiving, then, is the way we keep the first commandment. When we're anxious about the future, when we fear failing, or when we're concerned about being secure, when all these things consume us, take us over, remove God from our hearts and our minds, then we forget. We forget what God has done in our past. We bring along these other gods that distract us, and we continue in our fear and our worry. The Israelites did it time and again, and so do we. On the other hand, when things are going well, when we think, you know, I'm doing great, I did all this on my own, then we forget that it is God who has provided, and then we soon fear losing as quickly as we gained. Thanksgiving, by its very definition, then, liberates us from that fear. It orients us away from ourselves and towards the object of our thanks. And when we do that, we're granted that inner peace that continues to liberate us day after day. God in Jesus Christ shows us then how to live not as a free people, because Jesus himself was subject to the will of God, but as a freed people, freed from the powers that would enslave us to living fearful and futile lives, so much of what is going around us in our culture, just watch the Dow Jones, right, is driven by fear. Friends, we're not to have that fear. Whatever happens, our lives are claimed by God. We are not to fear. The Israelites encountered terrible hardships in their history, stripped of their land, sent into exile, occupied. God provided ways. God continues to provide ways to show God's promise never fails. If you think back on your life, perhaps you have periods you can recall of being in bondage to sin, enslaved by forces too strong for you to overcome. Or maybe you are enticed by other gods that promised so much but delivered so little. If you are no longer there, then give thanks to God. Show your gratitude in committing your whole being to worship God. Start today by expressing it and living how God showed you to live through Jesus Christ. Or maybe today you are in the midst of one of those realities. The good news is that God is your liberator. In Jesus Christ, you have been freed by his death. You have been secured by his resurrection so you can live with the perfect law of God. The Son has set you free. You are free indeed. This freedom is only fully lived when we obediently follow after Jesus, when we follow the law he came to fulfill. And so as we continue in these next several weeks, I encourage you, as we kick off this new year, as you think about your personal discipleship, as the ways you follow Jesus Christ, as you commit your life, your whole life, to following him, to following the law that he showed us to live, I encourage you to remember, to think back, when your life was different, when you struggled, when you feared, when you knew darkness and not light. Think about where you are now. Think about where you could be. Think about the God who has set you free. All praise, glory, and honor be to the God who is the great I am, in the form of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Typically, we do an affirmation of faith at this moment, but as we are going to do this morning, the choir will sing the Apostles' Creed for us. So reflect.